I want you to find with me Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. And while you're finding that, let me mention as well, I'm grateful for Matthew McKay. I know that he had a hard week while I was away and ministering, and one of them was Sarah Hubbard. The last message I got on Sarah this morning was that her speech was slurred again, and they're concerned about that. So remember, Sarah, when you pray, she's going to have a tease test tomorrow where they go down and look at your heart from the backside. Still trying to figure out what caused a 26-year-old to have a stroke. Actually, two strokes, if I remember correctly. So remember Sarah in this matter. All right? We're going to be bringing a message entitled, Death is No Laughing Matter. And I'm around death probably a little bit more than most people here, unless you're a funeral director. So I'm around it quite a bit. And I don't know that qualifies me to speak on the subject, but I believe the Word of God can qualify the unqualified. So let's look at Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. You know what I've found is that we often make light of the things that we're fearful of. I'm guilty of that. I'm sure some of you are guilty of that as well. Think about some of the ways that we describe death. We make a joke out of it, don't we? If you are a Trekkie, you know what a Trekkie is? That's someone that's really geeked up on Star Trek. Here's what they'll say. They'll say, beam me up, Mr. Scott. That's what Trekkies say. Mechanical engineers, they say you've been recalled to have the factory to the factory for a cerebral overhaul. Golfers say you're on the wrong side of the green. Mathematicians will say they have horizontaled their perpendicular. Cowboys, they say they've bought the ranch. Screenwriters will say they've gone over the rainbow to see Dorothy and Toto. But when you really get down to it, death is no laughing matter, is it? There's nothing funny about it. Sociologist Ernest Becker made this statement in his work, I want to read it to you today, entitled The Denial of Death. Here's what he claimed, that all the things that move men, one of the principles ones is his terror of death. Now think about it. People will do everything that they can to avoid death. And I've seen people moved in the wrong direction when motivated by death. That's part of me being around it a lot. They're moved in ways to desperately to try to find life in things that there really is no life today. Now, I'm always open and honest with everyone here today, so let's be open and honest right from the get-go. I really don't want to die. I'm not ready to die if I have to go today, other than the fact I know that heaven's my home. But even a Christian, even someone as a pastor, will try to do everything he can to avoid death. I have the assurance of heaven. I know that I'm going to reside there, but I am not trying to expedite the process. In fact, I'm trying to hinder that process to some degree. The fact is, probably everyone in this room is doing something to keep yourself healthy. But the fact is that death comes to everyone. There's an amazing statistic. It's among faith healers. It's among everyone else. One in one dies. So here's what we've got to take away from it. We simply got to be ready to die. And until you're ready to die, you're not really ready to live. Now, I found in my life, When I became to the grips of my own personal demise, I was so much more equipped to live. Now, Solomon gives a discourse here in the 9th chapter, and he just gives us two universal truths of why you've got to be ready. So my challenge to you today from the Word of God is to be ready. In fact, I wouldn't leave this church today without knowing where my eternal destiny is. Because the fact of the matter is, everybody here is going to die, and you don't know when it's going to happen. Now, that may sound like, boy, that's not a Joe Osteen message. It's not. It's not. But the fact of the matter is, I would be doing you a disservice if I did not tell you that somewhere down life's road, there is an appointment that has been set for you that you're going to leave out of this life. You're going to clock out, you're going to cash in your chips for a little ditty that you want to put out there to try to make light of it. But the fact of the matter is, your heart will stop, your lungs will cease to function, your blood will cease to flow, and that will be it. for this life, but it's important for the life to come. So I want us to look very carefully here and just realize the first point, very simple. You can't avoid death. Now, you're not going to do it. Verses 1 through 10 tells us that. I'm not a really big fan of actor, comedian Woody Allen. I think he's a bit of a snip, you know, but he said something that I found sort of hilarious. He said this, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Well, the fact of the matter is, you're going to be there. The one thing about death is it's no accident. And if it's an accident that gets you, that's no accident. See, Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this to judgment." Friend, the literal of that verse is that everyone is heading to someplace. We're heading to death. We're heading to judgment. So even if it's an accident that gets you, it's no accident that has gotten you. Now let's read our verses, actually just verses 1 and 2 this morning and starting out. Here's what Solomon writes. "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People neither love nor hated by anything they see before them. All things come to all alike. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. And as is the good, so is the sinner." So finishing up here, "he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath." Now may God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word today. We need to understand that Solomon wasn't suggesting that we are some kind of passive actors in this drama that we call life, with this distant, impersonal director that has a script out before us. I want you to understand that something that we've seen very clearly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We cannot get around those things. We have seen that throughout the book. Only God knows what the future holds and what will happen tomorrow. Now in verse 2, we see something there. It tells us that we have a common earthly destiny. No matter all the good that you do, or really no matter all the bad that you do, there's one thing that is coming to all. That's that phrase. Look at that phrase in verse 2. All things come to all. It's describing physical death. And here's the fact, folks. You can't control it. You can't avoid it. I was at my mother-in-law's and father-in-law's yesterday evening, and their neighbor has a 13-year-old son who has died. He died in a bicycle accident, 13 years of age. That's hard. Dwayne, your mother at 71, unexpected. And as you said to me this morning, even if we do expect it, it doesn't change the fact that it hurts. But the question comes to us, if all of us are going to die, whether you're 13, whether you're 71, why bother with doing good? Why bother to even try to attempt to do good? You know, that kind of mindset comes from drawing the wrong conclusions that just cast out all restraints in life and do whatever. Let me remind you, we all share a common earthly destiny. Somewhere we're going to be in the ground, but we all do not share a common eternal destiny. Somewhere you will spend eternity. And for that reason, you need to face death today. You need to consider it. You need to deal with it. And the preacher tells us three ways that people typically try to deal with it. Look at verse 3. That point is escape. People try to escape it. They try to find a way around it. Here's what he says. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the heart of the sons of men are full of evil, madness in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." Do you sort of get the picture there? He's saying people have just this mindset to try to avoid it, to escape it. The fact is, death will either bring something out of you. It will bring either the best out of you or the worst out of you. Now, I don't know how many funerals I've conducted in my day. I don't like to brag about that because I haven't kept count of it, but it's been a few. And here is what I've seen. Death does not create problems. You want to write this down. Death reveals problems. Dad can tell you that as a counselor and as a pastor and as a preacher of the gospel. Death reveals problems. Man, I have seen people do crazy stuff at funerals. I've had the police at a funeral that let one group of the family come in for a little while. Then they had their 5 or 10 minutes, and then they were ushered out, and the other group would come in because they couldn't be at the viewing, at the visitation at the same time. That's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. That's somebody trying to escape death. Death doesn't create problems, it reveals them. That verse is telling us that people are living, are always facing death. And it should bring us face to face with our own mentality. What are you going to do before you go? What have you prepared before you go? People will go mad trying to escape death. They'll do crazy things. And men and women will try to avoid the feelings that brings at all costs. Let me tell you something. Until you come to the place where you realize sometime or the other, you're not going to be here. You really can't live. I laid in a hospital bed on December 16th, 2009. Doctor walked in and said, "You're a lucky man, preacher." And I said, "How so?" Oh, he said, "Well, over half the people that have the type of blockage that you have in your heart die." And I said, "Well, luck had nothing to do with it." Luck had nothing to do with it. I've proceeded to have an opportunity to witness to my cardiologist, which he's a really grumpy guy. He really is. Isn't he, Brenda? She's not going to say that because she's worried he's listening on the internet. He does listen to these things. I'm glad he's listening. When I realized that I'm not permanent here on this life, it really opened life up for me. It really did. You say, "Well, you're a preacher, you're a pastor, you're a Christian." Yeah, I was. But till I came to the point where I really got a hold of, I'm not going to be around forever, I don't know that I had a really good handle on what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. Well, that's changed for me. It's opened things up for me. I hope that you don't have to go through one of those life-altering events to have your life altered. Now, what's the next way? Well, people try to endurance, try to outlive death. You're not going to do that. Look at verses 4 through 6. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished." So whatever they've done, the good and bad's gone. Never more will they have a share in anything that is done in the sun. So here in this verse 4, we get this phrase. Probably you've heard it. I have been guilty of saying it upon occasions. Where there is life, there is hope. You know, that motto dates all the way back to the 3rd century. You know, you see somebody that is just in a really bad place. Maybe they have cancer. Maybe they have a lot of health issues. And you try to comfort them and you tell them, you know, where there's life, there's hope. Well, there's an inkling of truth to that. But the fact of the matter is, some folks will not face death openly because they feel that motto is so true. Some folks, when faced with death, will just grit their teeth and they'll square their shoulders back and they'll hunker right down and they'll say, "I'm going to do whatever it takes to live. It's better to be that living dog than that dead lion. Because dead, you're simply out of options." Well, here's the practical for us today. I'm not trying to do anything to discourage any of you for taking care of yourself. as your pastor, my challenge to you is to be as healthy as you possibly can. Don't take all the junk in your body that some of us have been guilty of taking. Treat your body as the temple of the Lord and not as the garbage pit for Rumpke. Treat it well. But you have to temper that with the reality that you're going to expire from this life. And he's telling us right now, friends, that the dead know nothing. Now, he's not implying that they're not in heaven. He's not implying that they have a life hereafter. But the dead are not responding to what is going on here in this planet. They can't, and they probably wouldn't if they could. They're not responding to anything that's going on that's happening in earth. And you and I, we have life right now. And we are alive right now. And we can change the way we're living. We can, with God's help, begin to turn things around. Don't worry about endurance so much. Try to live as long as you possibly can. But temper it with the realization, some way or another, you're going to go. And the next thing is enjoyment. Like what he says here, verses 7 through 10. He says, go, drink your bread with joy. Go ahead and underline that phrase. And drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. And let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife with whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You want to get her done? You better get her done while you're breathing. Another recurring for this theme in the book of Ecclesiastes is enjoying life. We need to enjoy life. The part that we need to that I've asked you to underline is literally telling us, don't sit around and brood. Sure, you're going to pass, but live while you're here. One of the things that I experienced, and going back to my own personal experience, Dwayne, I don't have any guarantee that I'm going to go on for another 10 years or 20 years. I don't. I didn't have that before. I sure in the world don't have it now. But I know this. I'm going to put my best effort out on everything that I do. Period. I'm not going to. If the Lord calls me home today, I feel that I've not left anything on the table. I've given my heart to Him. I've given my all to Him. I've done my best for my wife. I certainly have done my best for this church. My friends appreciate me. They love me. I haven't left anything on the table. While I don't want to go in a week, I don't want to go tonight. If I go, I still know that I've done my best. And that's what he's saying about enjoying life. I want you to see some things here. How do we enjoy life? Not selfishly. I hope you heard some of the things that I named there. Because it's important that we realize a life that's lived for itself is hollow, shallow, empty, and meaningless. And what does he tell us there? Well, one thing he tells us there is joyful family celebrations. Isn't it great to be with family? It really is. Now, in these verses, he writes about enjoying meals and what is more enjoyable than a family meal eaten together. Our family and Brenda's family has a great tradition of this. We get together for, I was going to say Halloween. We don't. We do that here. We get together for Thanksgiving. Her mom fixes a big spread, and all the kids, grandkids, nieces, and nephews are all there, and we have time of talking and fellowship and getting caught up. You know, times now, we're empty nesters now, and that's not a bad thing, by the way. I would highly suggest that. I see head shaking there. It's really not a bad thing, and I'm going to come to a few points on that in a little bit. Other heads are shaking. It's not bad to walk around the house and not have other people's junk laying around my house. I still have a basement full of kids' stuff that we need to somehow figure out how we get rid of that, but that's another message at another time. But there is joyful family celebrations. We get together with our kids now outside of the home, sometimes in the home, come in and we have dinner, we grill, we do stuff. It's just something about that that's a wonderful time to get caught up. And Brenda and I typically, you know, while we're empty nesters, you know, we enjoy one another's company. I know she enjoys me, and I believe I enjoy her. So it's important to have those things. Here's the second thing, and it sort of ties into this as well. Faithful, loving marriage. Now let me be clear about this. The bedrock of our society is the marriage relationship between man and woman. The Bible's very clear on that, and there's several things we need to understand about marriage. Before there was any other institution, there was the institution of marriage, established by God between man and woman. The first marriage was ordained by God. It was an ordained institution. Before there was Israel, before there was church, before there was the Elks, before there were the whatever, there was the marriage. And we need to realize that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And when marriage is done the way that God wants it done, there's nothing greater, there's nothing better than that. I can tell you that there is happiness and satisfaction that comes from a monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife. In fact, this is a PG moment here, but it's a PG moment that needs to be said nonetheless. There is no one having more intimate moments than a husband and wife who are in a monogamous relationship together. Period. End of story. I sort of colored that down for y'all, but that's the truth of the matter. You can understand what I'm saying. Listen, men. What the Bible is telling us, Solomon paints the picture here. Others color it in quite well, that your wife is a gift from God. And you're to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ladies, let me tell you how to have a joyful, happy marriage. You need to realize that your husband's been selected by God. Now, you may have picked him or he may have picked you, but ultimately, he has been selected by God. And in him, if this is a God-ordained thing, you can find happiness. You can find success. How do you do that? Respect him. You say he was not respectable sometimes. I'm guilty of that. Respect him anyway. And when you can do that, I'm telling you, you're going to have some happy moments. It's not going to be all rose-colored glasses all the time, but the good will certainly outweigh the bad. So listen, we're going to die. Be happy with your wife. Be happy with your husband. And some of you right now, I know where you're at. Your loved one has departed. They went on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gave you some wonderful time together. And now you're in this single moment. But yet you go back to those relationships that you had with your spouse. You remember all the good things, don't you? You remember what he used to say. You remember what she used to say. You remember all those things. And boy, what would life be without good memories? Amen? All right. Let's look at the next thing. This is not a popular one, but it's true. Hard work. Hey, it's true that no one has ever been killed by working. Contrary to popular belief in society. There's something about hard work. The Jewish people looked at hard work as not being a curse, but being good stewards of God. Friends, when we don't teach our children to work, we are teaching them to steal. That's the end of the story on that. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 chapter verse 10, if a man won't work, then he ought not to eat, using the old King James language. Somewhere we've lost perspective to that, and we need to get back to the old idea, the established idea, working equals money. We've forgotten that. Working, let's say that together. Working equals money. And working equals satisfaction. We need to do all the things we can. Right now, that you have, while you have strength, while you have might, because the day will come that you're not going to be able to do all that you used to do. You're not going to be able to make all that you used to make. And because when you're dead, the fact is you're not going to get another chance. Here's what I have experienced in my time as a pastor, as a preacher. When people come to the end of life, if they've got a few days or a few weeks or a few months before they pass on, it's never about what they've done. It's always about what they didn't do. I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have done that. I wish I would have provided this way or that way. I wish I'd spend more time with my family. Things like that. It's just sad. So the challenge here today is to work hard, do what's right, because the day will come when you will not be able to. So we fear God and we walk by faith. We'll not try to escape death. We'll just not try to get by in life. We're going to do what's right. We're going to work hard. Now here's the second point today, and then the last point as well, from verses 11, is that you just can't predict life, or you can't predict life. I can't predict things. There's a radio show host here locally. He always says this, just as I predicted. And he always says it after they give the score of the Reds game or something, you know, or the Bengals game. He just as I predicted. And if you go back and listen to what he really said, he was about 40 points off, especially when it comes to the Bengals. So if death is unavoidable, then life is unpredictable. And I think that's what makes life so much fun sometimes. Boy, if things were just all scripted out, where would be the spontaneity? Where would be the joy? You know? I got chicken in the crock pot today. We got to go over and see my mom, you know? That's something I guess we'll get. That's sort of predictable. But we may go home and the cat may have eaten the chicken. I don't know. It could happen. Now listen, if people who make predictions, got to watch them. Because if the air is human, then the predictor or the prognosticators, I think I'm saying that right, they made 7 predictions last year, the 7 worst predictions, as we'll title them, in 2012. I want to go over them. They were wrong on every turn. 7 major predictions, they were wrong on every turn. Here's one. Maybe you heard this one. Facebook rocks. Did you hear that one? Well, what they said was that we believe that Facebook will redefine advertising and the company is on course to be the most valuable media company in existence. Well, that was said in May 2012. By December 28th, the company they thought was going to have $140 billion to $160 billion of value, that's billion with a B, turned out to have $56 billion, one-third. Remember all the people that were buying stock in that? Didn't wait to buy stock in that. And then wham, bottom fell out of it. Bottom fell out of it. Here's another one. Sure you all heard this one. The Supreme Court will kill Obamacare. Did you hear that one? This law looks like it's going to be struck down. That was made by the chief legal analyst of CNN, and his name is Jeffrey Toblin. Well, the high court made a liar out of him in June by upholding the Affordable Care Act. Here's another one that I'm glad that didn't come true. Here's what it says. Opposing gay marriage will kill sales for Chick-fil-A. Now, how many of you went to Chick-fil-A after all that? A bunch of you did. Yeah, I mean, everybody's raising their hand up. All right. Well, here's what they said. Chick-fil-A has permanent brand damage. Well, they're a privately held company, but from all indicators, it just soared. The report, visits to the stores, building stores, all those things are on the rise, and that was a prediction that we're surely glad that didn't come true. Here's another one. Housing has no headroom. In other words, not going to go up. Well, here's what they said. Prices are where they belong, and they're going to stay there. That was made actually the end of 2011, but we'll count it for 2012. By the way, housing is getting back to its old levels, isn't it? You know, some of you are in the market to sell or to buy. You realize that. Here's a good one. President Romney. Count on it. Now, who made that? Does anybody know who made that? It wasn't me. Karl Rove. Karl Rove said, by early voting and by exit polling, all things that they were looking at, he said, they are favoring Mitt Romney. He will win the race. Well, what happened in November? We know what happened, right? He didn't make that one. Mortgage rates are jumping. That was made back in the end of 2011 as well. Mortgage rates are jumping. Where are mortgage rates at today? They're still at an all-time low. Still not, there. Some of you heard that the earth was going to end. Did you hear that one? 2012, December 20th? Wasn't that the Mayan calendar? It ended. We're going to collide with some kind of asteroid or something or another. Well, I don't know. I'm here. You're here. That one didn't happen. Now, if to make mistakes or be wrong about things were divine, these guys are golden. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the truth. Let me give you some surefire predictions from the Word of God. These are hard, but they're the reality. Abilities are no guarantee for success. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to all of them. For man who does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Now, friend, that's not a pretty picture there that's given. But it's telling us that really the only fair thing about life is truly not fair. Now, while it's generally true that the race will go to the swiftest, while it's generally true that you work hard, you make luck for yourself, the smartest person in the room is one that usually winds up with more, it's also true that gifted people fail miserably because of failed circumstances. You can't control the circumstances around you, things that are out of control. The successful person will make the most of time and circumstances, but God alone controls time. Go back to Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. For everything, there is a time and a season. So if today you're doing well, you may have good abilities, or you just may be blessed of God and really not possessing the abilities to get you there. You're just in the right place at the right time, but either way, God has allowed you to be there. And don't forget the other side of this. When you least expect it, the bottom can fall out. Now let me ask you, honestly, have you had those moments in your life where the bottom has fallen out? Be honest. You felt all the world was over? You didn't know how you was going to get through it? I've had those. Sure have. But we're still here, aren't we? All right. Second thing. Opportunities are no guarantee for success. Let's read verse 13. This wisdom I have found also under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Now, I think this, from what I've read and what I've studied in history, this is something Solomon personally had witnessed. It's a story of a peaceful city, and there's this powerful king that comes against it. And while the battle wasn't won by the elitists, it was won by a poor wise man. He saves the city. No one remembers him because he was a poor man. There wasn't a remembrance of him. There were people that were saved by his actions, by his counsel. And yet they totally forgot about him. That's sort of sad when you think about it. I think the story is telling us that you just need to make the right decision regardless. Follow the right decision based upon, or right counsel, I should, based upon what you see in somebody. See, there's a lot of wisdom in verse 17. It tells us this. The loudest voice is often the one that we least need to hear. That's what's going on in today's politics. I mean, some of this screaming and yelling and shouting and arguing, I'm so sick of it. I'm so sick of it. Why can't we get back to news that reports the news and not offer their own personal insight, because some of these guys don't have enough brain to power their own mouth. They're speaking something somebody else has got for them. There's a lot of wisdom in that verse because it's telling us don't always listen to the loudest voice. Don't listen to the whiniest voice. The Word of God is telling us that the wise often speak in quiet tones. That's the word that should be heard. Now, verse 18 concludes, when the wise person's words are heard, or when they're rejected, then everybody's the loser. That's what I'm trying to say. So let's look at today's takeaways today. They're on the screen, and they're also in your outline. Now, here you go. You can't really enjoy life till you come to grips with your own death. I pray that you have today. If you haven't, that you will trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Second thing, be careful of making predictions. Be careful of listening to predictions, counting on the predictions of others. So this brings us to our principle for joy. Taking death seriously makes for a better tomorrow. Would you all stand with me? I'm going to ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. We're going to have a few minutes of prayer here. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is able to make us wise unto salvation, and it is truly a lamp unto our feet. And Father, I have preached what I believe you have given me. And Father, I pray that it will find its intended receiver. And we have this wonderful promise that it will not return void. So Lord, as we realize that death is no laughing matter, Father, we realize that salvation is something that we can count on. And while we cannot avoid death, Father, I want people to understand they can avoid hell today. That's the point that we want to stress today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will stress that to them in an eternal way. We ask, Lord, that you would draw with cords of love. We pray, Father, for people to come forward and to trust Christ as their Savior, to find places of service here in this church. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.